Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 through 14, Zechariah chapter 12. And this very passage reminds us of the importance, and in fact, the absolute necessity of the work of the Spirit for us to hear from God. Like that weather radio, we must have the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to hear what God is saying to us, not only in prayer, but in through His Word. And so, let's take a moment and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we hear God's Word together. Our Father and our God, we know that Your Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides to the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so we pray, Father, that we would be open to that today. We would be willing to hear from Your Word, to receive instruction from it, to receive rebuke from it as well. I pray, Father, that You would give us teachable spirits today, that You would remove the distractions that would tempt our attention away, that You would remove the discomforts and the difficulties that we would have in listening, and that You would speak not merely to our ears but to our hearts by the work of Your Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 12, looking at verses 10 through 14. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, we began looking at this passage last week, speaking of the great, glorious purpose God has for the church, for the fact that He will use the church to spread the gospel over the face of the earth. I wasn't specifically preaching a post-millennial sermon last week, but that's what the text says. It speaks of the fact that the church is not weak and being destroyed, but that God will purpose that it will carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, that all those who oppose it will be overturned. Now, when we look around, we might say, well, that seems pretty hard to swallow. When we look at how the church fares in our culture, what its impact is on culture. For indeed, in the West, the church is more influenced by culture than culture is influenced by the church. So we might say, well, how is this going to come about? How in the world would this ever happen? I remember there's a man named, I can't remember his name now, but he's the man that started Banner of Truth Trust. Ian Murray came to me. And Ian Murray grew up in a household where his father would pray these prayers. "Oh Lord, we know that You will take Your small and marginalized church and You will conquer the face of the earth, that You will take the gospel to the nations, that all nations will hear, that many will come in, that the glory, the gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." And he went to his dad and he said, "Well, how is this going to happen? You know, that seems unlikely. That seems improbable given the state of the world in which we live. The church seems to be receding, not advancing." And he began to study Scripture, and the product of his study was a book called The Puritan Hope, where he speaks about the way in which God works in revival. The way in which He works in revival. And we see that same picture in this passage. The first half of this chapter talks about the advance of the church, and we look around and we don't see it. But how is God going to bring that to pass? And the passage that we looked at today speaks of that power. It speaks of the spirit of grace and of supplication that God will pour out on His people. Speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit harnessed through the work of prayer in the lives of the church. Consider the power of wind for a moment. We've been confronted very starkly with that this week. The power of the wind. I think the tornado that hit Bologna was an EF4 tornado. And I can't remember the wind speeds, but approaching 200 miles an hour. Think about what's happening when you're driving down the interstate at 70 miles an hour. How sensitive the car is to being blown about by the wind. If a gust comes up, it's all you can do to keep the car right where it needs to be. Think about 200 miles an hour. You go and you see these places. You see whole neighborhoods that have been reduced to rubble, to nothing. You realize how awesome, mighty is the power of the wind. How it utterly changes people's lives. How it reshapes whole communities. There will be people who will leave Bologna and never to return because there are multiple people who had just finished rebuilding their house from 3 years ago whose houses were leveled again. It utterly changes our lives. But that power, that wind power, is nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit in both the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament is wind, breath. Jesus makes this comparison explicit in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He talks about the power of the Spirit being like the wind. You don't see it, but you see its effect. The power of the wind is dramatic in our lives. We have seen that this week, how utterly irresistible it is. But even more so is the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider what we read in the Scriptures about the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you got a graveyard, a valley full of bones, bones that have were unburied, bleached by the sun. Not good for anything but collecting and assembling skeletons in the lab. But yet, by God's word and by His Spirit, what does He do in that valley of dry bones? He raises up an army. An incredible picture of the power of God's Holy Spirit. And in Acts, in the book of Acts, some people have called Acts the gospel of the Holy Spirit or the story of the Holy Spirit. As you see, these 12 marginalized men, men who were fishermen, not the most educated men in their culture, not the most charismatic men in their culture, not the men who are likely to be world changers. When God comes and the blowing of His Holy Spirit, the world's turned upside down. Remember what in one city, when the people are complaining about the Apostle Paul, they said, "That man has come here who's turning the world upside down." These apostles utterly changed the world in which they lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see also in the book of Acts, remember Simon Magus, this magician who liked to gain money by doing magic tricks. When he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, that would totally change my act if I could get that kind of power. And he sought to buy the power of the Holy Spirit because it was so astounding. That is the power that God uses to transform the world through the church. And specifically, though, we might say, well, you know, wind power, how do you harness it? Perhaps you have driven down the interstate and you've seen these long trucks. And on each truck, these super long trailers, much, much longer than the usual 53 feet. And what do they have on them? They have exactly one propeller blade, carrying them out west somewhere for a wind farm. Because the power of the wind is amazing, but how do you harness that? How do you apply that power? Well, you have a windmill that converts that wind power into an energy that can be applied in some way. Well, how is this power of the Holy Spirit that God pours out upon His people applied in the lives of His people, in the lives of the church? Well, this passage is speaking of prayer. He pours out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, some of your translations say, and supplication. My translation says, please for mercy. He calls us, gives us this power through prayer to change the world in which we live. This is the power that God gives to the church. Remember in Zechariah 4:6, He says, not by might or by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. For this wind power to transform the world through the church, it must be applied. And prayer is what is the way in which it's applied. Remember in James, we're told that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the example we have there is Elijah. who prayed and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, and who prayed and then it rained, who prayed for Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal danced around all day and they couldn't call fire down. Now think about that. There was a burn ban on, right? We know what a burn ban is. We've lived through some pretty desperate summers when there was a burn ban all summer. And the least little thing, I mean, farmers baling hay, could set their field on fire, just striking a rock. And so Elijah has this contest in the middle of a 3-year burn ban. The prophets of Baal are dancing around trying to get fire to light their... I mean, they could have had a magnifying glass and just held it over the altar and it would have burst into flame, but they couldn't do it. Then it's Elijah's turn. And he gets what little water they have and he pours bucket after bucket after bucket on the sacrifice. And he wets it down so there's water standing in the trough. And then in a simple prayer, O Lord, show them who is God. God sends fire that consumes the sacrifice, licks up all the water in the trough, and even burns up the rocks. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What an incredible power, this power of the Holy Spirit that God has poured out upon the church. We are called to pray, but yet, does our prayer life reflect that great promise? Does our prayer life look like we believe that God has poured out the power of the Holy Spirit in and through us to change the world? Does our prayer life reflect that? Or are we so timid and delinquent in the great duty and privilege of prayer that we don't see that in our lives? Do you want your neighbors to know Christ? Are you praying about it? Are you praying earnestly by name for the people that live around you? I confess, I have not been as faithful in this duty as I ought to be. I see them and I think about, oh, that person needs to know the Lord, and I talk with them. But am I earnest in my prayer closet? No, I confess, I am not as I ought to be. Why aren't we? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Incredible power. And God calls us to pray. He commands us to pray for these things. You want this church to have a whole new set of problems? Because we can't squeeze people in? We've got to... Someone was telling me the other day, I was visiting with a lady, and she told me about a church back in the 30s. She said, we had so many people that they had to open the windows, and people drive their cars and their wagons up by the windows, and they would stack up in the wagons and listen. I'd like to have that problem. Then we'd have to figure out, well, is the ground too soft out here for trucks and wagons? Do we want God to give us a whole new set of problems that comes with Him radically changing the lives of our neighbors by the gospel? Consider for a minute what would bring glory to God. Have you been praying about that? Have you been praying that God would overthrow the ungodly aspects of our culture? Or are we kind of comfortable in that? Would we be kind of sad to see that go? Boy, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels come and, you know, the people are so wretched and filthy that they try to even molest the angels that come. And Lot tells his family we're leaving, and the sons-in-law, they don't want to go. You know, maybe they're not like that, but they're comfortable with that situation. They're okay with that culture. They're not too eager to leave. Are we praying for God's glory? What keeps you awake at night? What are you worrying about? What troubles you? What anxiety holds on to you? What situation in your life? You just don't know how to deal with it. Are you praying earnestly about it? It's not possible for us to deal exhaustively with the subject of prayer this morning. For indeed, our catechism reminds us that the whole Word of God directs us in our duty regarding prayer. But this passage is given to show us, to the men in Zechariah's time, and to us today, to show us the power which God will bring about His great purpose, by which He will cover the earth with the gospel as the waters cover the sea, calling us to prayer. We tend to think about what methods are there. How can we do a mass marketing campaign? What are all the marketing things we need to do to reach our community? And we neglect the thing that God has commanded us, the promise that He has given us, that pouring out His Spirit, a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy, that is the great duty that begins the work of revival in our culture, in our nation. So I want us to consider for a moment a couple of things about this duty to prayer. And the first thing that we see is that this duty depends on the work of the Spirit. That prayer depends upon the work of the Spirit. It is not something that is a formula. It is not something that as long as we say the right words in the right order and breathe at the right places, that we have induced God to do something for us. We are helped in prayer only by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is necessary for prayer. And the prophet here is talking about the Holy Spirit. Some of you, your translations may have a small s, Spirit of Grace. There's a lot of discussion about that. But let's think for a second. What other Spirit of Grace and of pleas for mercy? What other work in our lives causes us to understand God's grace, to apprehend it, to realize that our need is for God's mercy? Is it not the work of the Holy Spirit? Is that not the consistent testimony of the whole Scripture? Unless a man be born from above, unless a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, Scripture says. The work of the Spirit is necessary for us to understand our perilous situation and God's kindness to us in Christ. A Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy is the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit affecting our lives. But beyond that, how is this Spirit given? It's poured out, is it not? And where do we see that word applied elsewhere? We might see it in Joel chapter 2, and in the final days I will pour out upon all flesh my Spirit. And speaking of the promise of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when God pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church in that day. John chapter 16 also tells us about the work of the Spirit and says that it is the Spirit's work to convict us in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. A Spirit of grace and a pleas for mercy. So what we're speaking about here is not merely a zeitgeist, not a spirit of an age, not a bandwagon that we get on, not an excellent feeling that we just happen to have, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit connecting with the soulfulness in our life, inducing us to thankfulness for God's grace and to pleas for mercy. We're not able to pray without the work of the Spirit. This is one of the principles we see in this passage, that God does not hear the prayer of unbelievers. Let me think about that for a second. In order for us to pray, we must have the aid of the Holy Spirit. Before we can pray, God save me, our eyes must be enlightened by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. George Bailey, in one of my favorite movies, It's a Wonderful Life, don't test your theology by this movie. Not even close. Wonderful, heartwarming, watch it every Christmas. Don't test your theology by it. He's sitting in the bar, and he has a confrontation with a man whose wife he's kind of, you know, blasted on the phone. And he's praying there, sort of. He says, "Oh God, if you're there, help me." God doesn't hear that kind of prayer. I hope that doesn't burst your bubble today, but the Scripture speaks of the prayer of faith. The Holy Spirit must help us, must enable us to pray. God, because you're there, help me. Because you are the God that the Scripture says you are, save me. What happens to George Bailey right after he prays that prayer? He gets socked. He gets socked by the man whose wife he cussed out. And he says, "That's probably an answer to my prayer." Proverbs says that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to pray. We need the work. We're dependent upon it. We cannot pray without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Prayer depends upon the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is kind of a key principle here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a second. Verses 10 through 13. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." If we're going to pray and to hear from God, we must be led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is poured out to His people that they might pray unto him. So what are some important implications for us? Well, first of all, we must ask and pray for the Holy Spirit's assistance to even pray. How many of you make that a part of your prayer life? How many of you stop to consider, the Bible says, we don't even know what to pray for. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, helping us to, teaching us to cry out, Abba, Father. How many of you stop and say, oh, Holy Spirit, I don't even know how to pray in this situation? Have you ever had someone say, I want you to pray for me. I can't tell you all the details, but just pray for me. And then you say, pray for Bob. Pray for Sally, you know, whoever it is. No, you know, the Holy Spirit will guide us into more understanding than that. We cry out and say, I don't even know what to pray for. Help me, Holy Spirit. You know, the tendency for us is to pray for things from a very worldly perspective. And that's where the work of the Holy Spirit helps us to clarify what it is we're even pray about. But beyond that, how else does the Spirit help us? Well, the Spirit has given us guidance. It's the Word of God. We ought not pray for anything that is contrary to the Word of God. That's a prayer that's offensive to God. It's calling God a liar. God has given us guidance in His Word to govern, to give us boundaries for our understanding about how to pray and what to pray for. He's even given us prayers in the Scripture, in the Psalms. That's why, you know, what a great heritage we have as Reformed believers in our love for the Psalms. But that's not just something we like to do on Covenanters Day. We need to be praying and reading the Psalms. Are you looking to the Psalms? Are you immersed in the Psalms to learn how to pray? The whole anatomy of the soul is there. God has given us His Word through the power of His Holy Spirit. And our prayer depends upon the help of the Holy Spirit. We're exhorted, aren't we, in James, to pray believing. For if you pray without faith, you're as a double-minded man. And who will expect to receive anything from the Lord? Pray believing. We pray believing because the Holy Spirit helps us. We don't pray unbelieving. We don't pray hoping. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to pray believing. But something else is true. We could say believing, we pray. Because we have been renewed and regenerated, we ought also to be exhorted to prayer. You know, you hear some people say sometimes, oh, she's such a prayer warrior. You know a person like that who's a real prayer warrior? And our tendency is to say, well, I'm going to get that person to pray for me. You know, sometimes as a hospice chaplain, I get that. Well, I want you to pray for me because your prayers, you know, your prayers are effective. And try to explain to people, you know what? We have a mediator. We have one who intercedes, who carries us to the throne of grace and mercy. I am not the Christian shaman whose prayers are magical somehow. And because I say it, it makes all the difference. God listens to me more. That's what people think. And we have this tendency to say, well, you want to go to the prayer warrior. That person, you should get everybody praying for you who can. But every one of you is a prayer warrior. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, you are called to pray. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? He's pouring out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. It is our privilege and our duty. This idea that certain people are going to be the only ones that pray for us is a corrupt medieval idea. Go to one of those old cathedrals, you have the big area, beautiful area where you sit, and then there's a narrow area, right? Where there's, little, if you watch anything, Coronation of the Queen or the Jubilee, and you see this little narrow area, it's called the choir. And the choir was the area where the monks would come in 9 times a day, and they would do all the praying for the church. Nobody else really needed to pray because the monks did all the work. They were the prayer warriors. Well, that's a corrupt idea of the church. You are a prayer warrior. You are called to the duty of prayer if you are a believer. Pray believing. Believing, pray. Notice what it says. On the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will pour out my spirit. Christian leaders must be especially leading others to prayer as a part of their shepherding. But all members of the visible church are called to be prayer warriors. And then one final thing about this first idea, that we depend upon the work of the Spirit, is that the Spirit is poured out. We are called to fullness in prayer. We're not, It doesn't say the Spirit is dribbled out or shaken out like a salt shaker. I've got to shake it out. And you know what happens when you live in a humid culture, and if you didn't put little rice grains in your salt shaker, you've got to bang the salt shaker, and you get a little bit out, and it's never enough, and you take the top off, and then you get way too much. It doesn't say the Spirit dribbles out grace and pleas for mercy. Pours out. So is our prayer like that? Are we pouring out our souls to God? Or are we dribbling out in prayer? Are we miserly in our prayer? Are we rationing our prayer out to God? Or are we pouring our hearts out before Him? How profuse is our duty of prayer? Remember Joash. Elisha is about to die, and Joash goes to visit him, to condole him. And Elisha has one final prophecy for Joash. He says, go get a bow and arrow. Right? Every boy's dream. Go get a bow and arrow and open the window and just shoot out the window. You know, maybe some safety concerns, but the prophet said to do it. He shoots out the window. And what does Elisha say? You will conquer the Assyrians. By this prophecy, you will overcome the Assyrians. I mean, the Syrians. And then he says, get some arrows. Get a handful of arrows and strike the ground. And what does Joash do? Strikes the ground three times. And what does Elisha say to him? Do you remember this story? He says, you should have struck it five or six times. Because you only struck it three times, you're only going to overcome the Syrians three times. If you had struck it five or six times, you would have overcome them completely. Are we like that in prayer? We ration it out a little bit. Only strike three times when we should have been pouring our hearts out before the Lord, and we should have been fervent in prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray without ceasing. Cry out to God for the work of the Holy Spirit to aid you and assist you in prayer. But there's something else going on in this passage. Most of this passage that we read today is kind of consumed with this lamenting business. People, families, mourning. And wives mourning apart from themselves. We see this refrain over and over again. What is going on there? Well, it tells us something else about prayer. Prayer is concerned for God's glory and not primarily our comfort. This word, pleas for mercy, can also be translated lamentation. There's a sense in which our prayer should lament the fact that God is not glorified in our culture. Most of the time, our prayer life is an organ recital. We're praying about specific health concerns, specific organs that need to be addressed. But are we praying for God's glory? Go back and look at the prayers of Jesus. Father, glorify your name. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus doesn't say, whatever is most comfortable to me, I need you to save me in this situation according to how I think I ought to be saved. But Father, glorify your name. Pleas of mercy, lamentations. Where do these lamentations come from? Well, the mediation of Christ. Do we not see Christ in this passage? Don't you see that we're called to pray through the mediation of Christ in this passage? For what does it say? The Spirit will pour out grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, God speaking, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. We read that 2 weeks ago when we were looking at John 19, when Jesus is pierced in his side on the cross. John says, and this fulfills the scripture, which says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. You see, we know this from our instruction in the catechism and from our teaching that we are to pray in Christ's name. But that means more than just adding Jesus' stamp on the end of our prayer. It means that we must pray through the mediation of Christ. We must understand that we are sinners. We have no right to come into God's presence on our own merit. We have no right to come into God's presence with our own agenda. But we come through the mediation of Christ. It is because He lives forever and intercedes that we are saved to the uttermost. We do not come presumptuously or arrogantly. We come with an abiding concern that God deal with sin in my life. What type of grief is noted here? What type of grief do we come with prayer, in prayer? What kind of lament is this? Is this, oh God, I'm sorry that I got caught? It's not worldly sorrow, is it? is not concern over a loss of privilege or prestige. It's the concern over loss of relationship. As one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. The intensity of that mourning we've seen this week. We had a friend who goes to the Bible church in Little Rock. There was a family there that was killed, the Tittle family. You might not know this, but Mrs. Tittle is Tricia Stroud's husband's sister. So Tricia Stroud's sister-in-law now. And husband, two children killed in this storm. And a friend was telling us that it was she had never been to a funeral where there were three caskets. What incredible, intense sorrow and mourning over these relationships that have been for a time severed. They are strong believers. They had a strong profession of faith. And from what we understand, that the funeral service itself was a faithful proclamation of the gospel. But still, this mourning for this relationship which has been broken. And that is how, when the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy is poured out upon us, we're sorry for our sin. We want God to deal with it in our lives. We lament it because it breaks relationships with us. What in the world is Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo? It's a place. And if you go back and you look in 2 Chronicles 35, you'll understand what this reference is. This is to the death of Josiah. The death of Josiah. Remember Josiah, the godly king, who there at the end of the history of Judah, before Judah is carried off into captivity, for a time brings about a brief reformation. He destroys all the high places. He reforms the faith. But then he goes out and battles against the Pharaoh and is killed in battle. And the people grieve for him, and they grieve every year for him. And in fact, in Zechariah's day, which is probably only 150 years after Josiah is killed, they probably still grieve for him. They probably had a day of the year of fasting and mourning, the death of Josiah. Why? Because when he died, reformation in the nation died, and judgment was sealed. With the death of Josiah, judgment against Judah was sealed. Likewise, with the death of Christ, judgment against sin and sinners is sealed. It is sealed in the life of the sinner, the unrepentant one, because if they trust not in Christ, there is no hope. But it is sealed in the life of the believer in the sense that Christ destroys sin. He conquers sinfulness in us. And so when we come in prayer, this idea of mourning is that we mourn sin in our lives. We want God to deal with it. We want God not only to forgive it, but to take it away. If believers prayed that way, how would the church be different? And how would the church and the world be different? And how would the world be different as a result? How would the church advance if we were willing to deal with our sin, to have our sin dealt with under godly authority in our lives? Does your prayer ever reach that level of pleas for mercy, for lament over our sin in our lives? You ever get beyond praying for God, provide this, provide that, help me with this situation, help me out of that situation, help me into this and out of that? Are we praying, God, take away this sinful tendency in my life. Take away this anger. Take away this tyrannical speech. Take away this frustration. Take away this worry. Take away this lust. Take away this unfaithfulness. Take away this lack of concern for you or for your word. Do we pray that way? Do we lament in our prayers? I don't know exactly what the percentage is, but I would guess that more than 3/4 of the Psalms are laments. What percentage of your prayer life laments sin? And then, what do we see about the nature of this lamenting? Well, there's a variety of things. It's corporate. The land shall mourn. All the people are called to. There's a corporate dimension of it, but also there's a family dimension of it. We pray each week for confession of sin, don't we? I had a visitor one time come up and say afterwards, "You didn't make that quiet part long enough. I had a lot more stuff I needed to confess." And I can understand that. I explained that there's also a need for confession at home, within prayer in our families. Are we praying in our families? Are we lamenting over the sin that has affected our families in our generation or in the generations in past or to come? Are we praying for God's protection from that? And notice that there are different named houses listed. David and Nathan and Levi. Why are these different names? Well, David was the house of the civil authority. Levi is the house of the priest. Nathan, the house of the prophets. In their different spheres of influence, they were lamenting the sin that kept them, that hindered them from exercising godly influence in those spheres. It was also to be private, a house by themselves and the wives by themselves, that we in our private prayer closets are to lament over our sin. What's the deal with the wives being separate? What is that all about? Remember what Paul says? Husbands, you're not your own, but your body belongs to your wife, and your wife's body belongs to you. You shall not separate yourselves except for seasons of prayer and fasting. That's interesting. There are times in our lives when the prayer of lamenting must be a discipline. None of us like to do that. None of us want to think about our sin, our issues. We are called to it. What is the power that will change the world, our state, our community, our church, our families, our lives? It's the power of the Holy Spirit poured out in grace and supplication, poured out through prayer. Are you a prayer warrior? You're called to be, every last one of you. Is your prayer life overflowing? Is it poured out as God has poured out His Spirit upon you? Or is it drought-stricken and miserly? Are you praying for God's glory, even if it costs you everything? Are you praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Thy kingdom come"? When we pray like that, we will see an unimaginable work of God. In the 18th century, there were incredible revivals in Scotland. You know, great preachers, the Erskines, great preachers, George Whitefield, great preacher. There were these incredible revivals. But the preaching was preceded by something else. It was preceded by people in Scotland getting together in these what they call praying societies. And you would hear, people would write in their diaries that when they would, the night before a great preaching service would begin, that up until the wee hours of the morning, all across the countryside, people would be gathered. Now, people would travel to these events. Some people would be camping out. Some people would be staying homes. They said it was like the hum of bees into the wee hours of the morning, hearing people praying for an outpouring of God's grace and mercy. Are you concerned about your life? Are you concerned about your family? Are you concerned about your church? Are you concerned about your city? Are you concerned about your state, about your land, and about the world? Are you praying? Or are you waiting for someone to come up with the solution? God has given it to us. He has poured out a spirit of grace and a plea for mercy. Be in prayer. That's what God calls us to. He's given us great power. He calls us to this great duty. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do cry out for the work of Your Spirit. Our prayers are dry and stale and often mere vain repetitions. Father, we ask for Your forgiveness. We pray for the leadership of Your Holy Spirit, who would cry out with groans that words cannot express, who would teach us to cry out, "Abba, Father," to You. Father, give us a heart for prayer. Give us a commitment for prayer. Help us to indeed understand that each one of us, if we have been regenerated, we are to pray believing, and believing we are to pray. Father, we are called to be prayer warriors. May it be so in our lives. Make us so by Your Holy Spirit. Grant us this great power. Pour out into our lives grace and pleas for mercy. Teach us to depend upon You and to lament over our sin, to desire that it would be taken away, overthrown, and that the kingdom would indeed be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Father, we give praise to You and for Your faithfulness. For though You have guarded us, You have afflicted our neighbors. And so, Father, we pray that we might be used, that we might be praying for them, that we might be considering practical ways in which we can be of assistance to our neighbors. Father, that we would be prepared, for we know in Your word you warn the people that looked at other areas that were destroyed by natural disasters, and reminded them, unless ye repent, you will likewise be destroyed. Father, as we consider the absolute destruction that you brought to pass in other places, help us to consider whether we are prepared to meet you face to face. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would lead us to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for our own community. We know that as we drive past many familiar homes and see many familiar faces, we do not grasp an inkling of the suffering that is behind many of the doors that we know. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us influence, that you would give us opportunity to minister, that we would be faithful to pray for the neighbors that we see whose lives are unseen to us, but not to you. Grant us faithfulness in this, O God. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We are thankful for your strengthening hand upon each day, but we know that many days are a trial merely to get up and to move from place to place, an uncertainty about what the day will bring. And I pray, Father, that you would walk with those who are struggling. Father, that you would be their strength and their shield and their portion, that you would give them the energy that they need, that you would bring healing. Father, we lift up Mama especially today. We pray that you would be with her, that you would bring healing to her arm, that you would cause this pain to abate and to cease, and that you would give her comfort. Father, that you would give us wisdom as we care for her. Father, for Junior, we thank you that you have brought him today. He's been able to come. I just pray that you would continue to have your hand upon him each day to sustain and to strengthen him, to care for him. And Father, for Betty, we're thankful that she's been able to come today, but we know that many weeks are difficult, and I just pray that you would continue to give her strength, to uphold her, to provide for her daily needs, to provide many to care for her. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, who are overwhelmed, who are worried, who are frustrated, who are uncertain of the future. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in their lives with the power of your word and of your Holy Spirit to give them confidence in your promises and faith in your Son. Father, we ask all this and much more, the cries of our hearts which are not expressed. And we do so in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.